It's my pleasure to invite your close attention as Jeff speaks to us on that subject. Are you worried about world events? The Bible can help.
Well, good evening, everyone. Well, there's one event we all remember, don't we? September the 11th, 2001. Most people, I suspect, can remember exactly what they were doing at that time. Because really that event changed the world when those two planes flew into the Twin Towers and when tens of thousands of tons of masonry came crashing to the ground with tens of thousands of people inside them and below them crashing to their death. The people nearby could only look on with horror. Some of them said they thought that this was not real. They were watching some sort of movie. But no, it was real. The people who were a little closer had to run for their lives before they too were engulfed in this inferno. We know, of course, that the majority of those in the towers lost their lives. What was it? 3,000 people lost their lives just in the towers alone. The question is, now that the dust has settled, do we heed the warnings? Because really, September the 11th, 2001, was yet another warning to mankind, really, that time is running out. It becomes obvious, doesn't it, that civilization cannot continue in the way that it is doing, because there are so many problems when we look at it, which are gradually getting worse and worse. Many people say, well, don't worry, we will find an answer one day. But the answers are not forthcoming. All that we see is that the problems are getting larger and larger. I understand that straight after September 11, it was impossible to buy a gas mask anywhere in the world. All stocks had been exhausted. People were worried, genuinely worried. What is going to happen next? Will it be a biological attack? No one knows what these terrorists are up to, do they? And of course, all that the Americans have succeeded in really is driving them underground. Even the likes of Saddam Hussein is still there, but now we just don't know where he is and what he's up to. But that's only one problem, as we said, confronting the world today. That's what the World Health Organization tells us, that more people will die as a result of the AIDS virus in the first decade of this century than died from all wars in the previous 100 years. Okay, that includes the First World War, the Second World War, and all the other wars of the last 100 years are going to pale into insignificance, they tell us, just because of the AIDS virus. It's another of those problems, isn't it, that will not go away. That appeared in the Dublin newspaper back, as we see there, in June 1999. Experts fear biggest crime next century will be trade in cloned body parts. And it's already happening. People and children are being killed so that their organs can be removed for profit to let other people live. It's the world that we live in. These things are already happening. And then we think, of course, about the environment. And here's just one example. You see, there is this protective layer of ozone in the upper atmosphere, which God has placed there for a reason, to protect us against ultraviolet rays from the sun. And we know what's happening, don't we? Because of pollution, we are destroying it. And so those harmful rays come through to the surface of the earth. The amazing thing is that we actually produce ozone on the surface of the earth, once again, because of pollution. It's been referred to as the ozone paradox. Where we need it, in the upper atmosphere, we are destroying it. Where it causes problems here on the surface of the earth, we are creating it, and have been doing for decades and decades. And there are seemingly no answers to these problems. That's how the Observer magazine a few years ago put it. Is the world committing suicide? And inside that particular issue of the Observer magazine, there was this article called The Seventh Enemy, written by Ronald Higgins. He says the seventh enemy is not terrorism or pollution or any of the problems that we've mentioned. Well, let's read, shall we? He says, we and our children are approaching a world of mounting confusion and horror. The next 25 years, possibly the next decade, will bring starvation to hundreds of millions and hardship, disorder or war to most of the rest of us. That may sound hysterical, he says, yet it is what the evidence, seen as a whole, suggests. He goes on to say, our generation should fear hope, the wrong kind of hope. Our natural optimism has become dangerous. To all our problems must be added the seventh enemy. And the seventh enemy is this optimism that there is in the world, that one day mankind will find a solution to his problems. He calls it this critical human factor. That's the worst problem, he says. We're not going to do anything about it until it's too late. What a thing to have to write in the magazine. Our generation should fear hope. He's talking, of course, about hope of the humankind. How are we going to solve these problems? He says there is no hope. And those who say that there is hope, we need to be very wary of them. Now tonight, of course, you've not come here to be depressed by me telling you what the state of the world is. I'm sure you know these things anyway. We want to see what the Word of God has to say about it. As we say, the Bible can help. So let's see what the Bible has to say. You see, nowadays people are genuinely worried, and they're asking questions like, is there a God? You see, for a long, long time in this country, people at least have had some notion of God, but now they are questioning it. Is there a God? And if there is a God, is he concerned with the world? And, well, if he is he ever going to do anything about it? Because it appears as though God is just sitting in the background. That is, if God himself exists, anyway. I suppose really we need 3 nights to answer those 3 questions, don't we? Meaningfully. I want to look just very briefly at the first two, but concentrate on the third one. When will he act to stop the escalating terror, suffering and violence? What does the Bible tell us about God? And is there a God? Because all the answers are in his word, the Bible. We read those words in the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. See how God reveals himself in both Old and New Testament. He reveals himself as a Saviour. He says, I will save you from the mess that you are in effect. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow. And we believe that that will happen to God, to his Son. Every knee will bow when he returns to the earth. And so really we've answered that second question, haven't we? Is God concerned with the world? God has a purpose with the earth and with humans on it. There it is, encapsulated in just one verse. As truly as I live, says God, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we might say, well, it's not filled with the glory of the Lord at the moment. It's filled with the terrible things that humans are doing. That's what the earth is filled with at the moment. Nevertheless, that is God's purpose. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He wasn't wasting his time when he created the earth. He formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited by beings who will reflect his glory. And that is his purpose. We're in the New Testament now. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, there it is again, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Also, if we want to be saved from the predicament that we are in, we need to learn what the truth is, as revealed in God's Word. Old Testament, in different words, says exactly the same thing. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And so God spoke initially to the nation of Israel, but not just the nation of Israel, as we saw earlier on. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. We've just very briefly touched on the first two questions. The Bible says, yes, there is a God. He is concerned with the world. He has a purpose with the earth. So we just slightly rephrase the third question. When will he act to do something about the problems that we see around us? And the Bible, once again, has the answer to that question. We could turn to lots of different passages in the Bible, and there's a few of them from both Old and New Testament which give us detailed prophecies about the state of the world and the things that are going to happen in it in our day. This is the remarkable thing about the Bible. It's written by the one who knows the end from the beginning. And he's told us what's going to happen thousands of years in advance. The one that we want to look at, of course, is the one that we've already taken a reading from in Luke chapter 21. In particular, those verses there, verses 24 to 27. Just to begin with, look at what Jesus said. Those words that we've highlighted in blue. Jesus says there will come a time when upon the earth there will be distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. And then he goes on to say, verse 27, well, that's when they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But let's just go back to verse 24 to begin with, because really verse 24 sets the scene for the rest of this prophecy. As our president said, Jesus had been explaining to the disciples what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And he says there in verse 24, well, they will fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Words which were spoken in the first century. And for, 1900 years, the Jews have been scattered throughout the earth. And Jerusalem has been trodden down by Gentile nations. So what Jesus was saying there in verse 24, he was actually describing in advance 1900 years of history. You see, the disciples have been saying, look at this magnificent temple that we've got. And Jesus had to say to them, it's all going to be destroyed and the Jews are going to be scattered worldwide until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. If we just look at the chronology of Jerusalem, from the time that Jesus spoke those words, AD 70, 30 odd years after Jesus spoke those words, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the terrible siege. And they actually tried to get rid of the name of Jerusalem, obliterate it from the earth. They changed its name, but all to no avail. You see, God said it was to be called Jerusalem, and it still is called Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the Romans, the Persians, the Muslims, the Turks, the Crusaders, and so on. That's an abridged chronology. Jesus says it's going to be trodden down by these nations until their times are fulfilled. Now, when Jesus spoke those words, Jerusalem was already in Gentile domination, if we can put it that way, because the Romans were in charge. We remember that the Jews had to get the permission of Pilate before they could crucify Jesus even. They were not in control of their own capital city or their nation. Going back even further, back to the Old Testament now, we say there that the Bible recorded that when the nation of Israel returned to their ancient homeland, or to put it in the words of Jesus, when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles, it would become a problem. And you know, when we look carefully at all the major problems in the world at the moment, Jerusalem is at the centre of them. And we'll look at one or two examples of that as we go along. So it wasn't just Jesus here in Luke chapter 21 that spoke about the world as we know it today. It was the Old Testament prophets as well who did that. For example, the prophet Zechariah said, in that day, when the people of Israel go back to their land, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And really, we could spend all night just looking at that one phrase. Jerusalem, a burdensome stone for all people. Once the Jews went back to the land, it was a terrible problem. Think what happened in 1947 and 1948, when Britain, for example, had a mandate for Palestine. It was the Prime Minister who said at that time, this problem of Palestine is a burden too great for one nation alone to bear. And one wonders whether he was thinking about that verse that we have on the screen. Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone for all people. Osama bin Laden, he says, I swear to God that America will never dream of security or see it before we live in it and see it in Palestine. You see, it's this Jew Arab problem. That's what the terrorists are so uptight about, really. That's what's at the root cause of their offensive against America, because America is protecting the Jews. Why, we know that a large percentage of the Jewish population of the world, even today, live in New York. It wasn't just against America, it was against the Jews who were living there that the terrorists struck in 2001. Some of the last public words by Saddam Hussein, recorded on Iraqi television and reported in the Times newspaper. He says, "Long live our glorious nation and Palestine." There it is, again. He says, "We want Palestine free and Arab, from the River Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea." And when that statue of Saddam Hussein came toppling to the ground, being pulled over by the American tanks, with Saddam's hand outstretched, where was it outstretched to? It was pointing towards Jerusalem, as if to say, "We want Jerusalem." So it's remarkable, isn't it, that the Old and the New Testament prophets said that Jerusalem will be the centre of all the problems that there are in the world. Who controlled Jerusalem? Yasser Arafat. They keep trying to sideline him, don't they, but he keeps popping back up again. He says, "Our people is continuing the road to Jerusalem, the capital of an independent Palestinian state." And the Jews respond a few days later. Jerusalem is the capital of the Jewish state for all eternity. And there's the problem, there's the heart of the problem. And we might say, well, which one is right? And really, neither of them are right. Because the Bible tells us that Jerusalem is the city of the great king, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not these rulers, who say one thing today and something else tomorrow, who try to sign their documents behind closed doors while their fellow countrymen are blowing each other's brains out. Doesn't add up at all, does it? Jerusalem is the city of the great king. So let's come back to this prophecy. You see, Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until, and what was it, 1948 was when the state of Israel was set up. 1967 was when Jerusalem was in Jewish hands for the first time for nearly 2,000 years. And as we say, from then onwards, it's become a problem. But Jesus then expanded his prophecy. He set the scene for us. He says, when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles, expect these things. So we're coming to verse 25. He says, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And then later on in verse 26, he says, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was the master prophet. Of all the prophets, he was the master prophet. And all his prophecies don't really mean very much until we compare them with other prophecies in the Bible. I think it's Jesus' way of making sure that we read all of God's word and not just bits of it. Because when we start making a comparison with what Jesus said here and what the Old Testament prophets said, we begin to see exactly what he meant by signs in the sun, moon and stars and the powers of heaven being shaken. Did he expect us to look up at the sun and see strange things happening, or the moon, or the stars? When we compare it with the Old Testament prophets, he's not saying that at all. Let's look at one or two examples. We make that statement to begin with, that sun, moon and stars and the powers of heaven is symbolic language. Jesus is speaking in symbolic language to describe political rulers. So just as the sun and the moon, as the Psalms say there, ruled the day and the night, they were above the sun and the moon, they were up there above. So those who rule are above those who are being ruled. An example here from Isaiah chapter 13. And we just pick out the relevant verses. First of all, verse 1, to show it's about Babylon, a nation which no longer exists. the burden of Babylon. Verse 6 tells us it's about the destruction of Babylon. That's why it no longer exists. But look at verse 10. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. It's this symbolic language which is describing the demise of the political powers, those who are ruling over the rest of us. If we go to the next chapter in Isaiah, we read this. Take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And what did the king of Babylon say? There at verse 13, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Of course, he didn't do that literally. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He says, I'm going to be the top dog. I'm going to be in control of everyone. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, like God himself. And Isaiah says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And so the king of Babylon was. Because history records that the king of Babylon was a madman for 7 years. And Daniel actually foretold that before it happened. The 7 years of madness of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But we see this symbolic language. Sun, moon, and stars. In the same way that God made the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule the day and the night. So we're talking here about rulers, those who are ruling. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. Now there we've got just part of a chart which was produced by Sir Isaac Newton. Newton, of course, is famous for his scientific discoveries. Many people will say, well, he was arguably the best brain that the human race have ever produced when it comes to these things. But Isaac Newton was also a keen Bible student. And he looked particularly at Bible prophecy. And he says, well, when prophecy is speaking about the heavens and the things therein, speaking about thrones and dignities, and we get an example in Deuteronomy 32, the earth and the things thereon are the inferior people. And when the Bible in prophecy speaks about the lowest part of the earth, it's speaking about the very lowest part of the people, the miserable ones. Ascending towards heaven, he says, well, that's like rising in power and honour. And descending to the earth is the opposite. And we looked at examples of that, haven't we, from Isaiah 14 and so on. This chart actually goes on for about 5 pages. We just looked at the first few examples there. So Isaac Newton believed these things, as well as Christadelphians. So Jesus said, when the people of Israel go back to their land, he says there will be signs in the political rulers. We'll see what those signs are in a moment. But meanwhile, it says, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. So it describes what's happening with the rulers. It says, on the earth, amongst all the people, distress of nations with perplexity. If we look to see what that word perplexity means, it means not to know which way to turn, or having no answer for a problem. How accurate Jesus was 2,000 years ago when he said there will be no answers to the distressing problem in the world. Let's go back to the prophecy. Next he says, well, the sea and the waves will be roaring. And we might say, well, what's so special about that? The sea and the waves have always been roaring. So we say, well, was he using symbolic language here? And once again, we can see examples from other prophecies that, yes, he was using symbolic language here as well. For example, the prophet Isaiah says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Well, we've been singing about it, haven't we, in our first hymn, about the nations being tossed around like the waves of the sea. It's almost a visual aid, isn't it, to remind us. When we see the sea like that, God says, well, that's what the nations of the world are like. They're being tossed around. And just while we're thinking about this, it's the last book of the Bible which says eventually the nations will be like a sea of glass, and they will see the contrast. But that's another story. Let's go back to the prophecy. Back in Jeremiah, we read those words, and we pick the nation of Babylon again here. We're talking about the destruction of Babylon. The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Now, that didn't happen literally. If we look at the map of ancient Babylon, there we see its frontiers, and we ask the question, well, which sea was it that destroyed Babylon? Was it the Mediterranean Sea, or the Red Sea, or the Black Sea? It was none of these seas. History tells us what happened to destroy the kingdom of Babylon. It was the Medes and the Persians that invaded. Described by Jeremiah, as the sea and the waves destroying the nation of Babylon. So, once again, each time we get one of these strange phrases, we've actually got to go elsewhere in the Bible to find out what it means. When we come to verse 26, it's not difficult to understand those words, is it? Men's hearts, failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. It's all part of the distress of nations with perplexity. This has been laid in again. It says, acquiring weapons for the defence of Muslims is a religious duty. If I have indeed acquired these nuclear, biological or chemical weapons, then I thank God for enabling me to do so. He's almost taunting the West, isn't he? He says, well, maybe I've got these weapons, and if I have, I'm going to use them one day. That was reported in the Times newspaper, October the 23rd, 2001. And in the very same newspaper, we read those words. Dozens of Russia's nuclear weapons are missing. They say, how can you lose nuclear weapons? Nevertheless, that's what's happened. It's a result of the breakup of the old USSR. And the weapons controlled by the USSR now are in the territory of lots of different small nations. And some of them have simply just gone missing. Nobody knows where they are. And the worry is, when will the terrorists get hold of them? Well, Jesus described the state of the world when he said, men's hearts, failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. So, the attention has been on Iraq, hasn't it? And Bush and Blair, we say, have they solved the problem? Well, no, they've not. He's still there, isn't he? They just don't know where he is any longer. The powers of heaven, Jesus said, will be shaken. And I think the whole thing fits together. Because if we look carefully at what that word shaken means, look in the concordance. Jung says it means to agitate or to toss. Thayer, in his lexicon, says to agitate or shake, the motion produced by winds, storms and waves. Oh, that's why there will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. It's another way of Jesus saying to us, the rulers will not be able to control the people. And is that not exactly what we have? The powers of heaven shall be shaken. They will be tossed by the motion of the waves, the nations of the world. So let's just summarise things so far. Jesus is telling us here, and if we have time we could look at the whole chapter, but we don't have time to do that. He says, I'm going to return when the following conditions apply. First of all, when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. And it's only since 1967 that has applied, since the time that Jesus spoke those words, back in the first century. But he went on to say, well, it will be when the nations of the world are in this turbulent state, like the sea and the waves roaring, when human rulers aren't able to control the people, when there will be no answer to distressing problems, and when men's hearts fail them for fear. We couldn't have really thought of a worse scenario, could we? But Jesus prophesied this, that it will be like this. And of course, then he went on to say, to those who believe him, he says, when these things come to pass, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And of course, that applies to those who listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just before we look at that, about this parable that he spoke. He spoke this parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, ye see now of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So firstly, Jesus is saying here, when you see these circumstances which he described, you know that the kingdom of God is near. But Jesus is saying more than that. Remember, Jesus is the master prophet. Why did he say the fig tree? Why did he not say some other tree? There must have been some reason for that. And once again, when we go back to the Old Testament, we realise that the Old Testament prophets referred to the nation of Israel as the vine and as the fig tree. I think the vine represents the spiritual side of the nation, whereas the fig tree represents the political side of the nation. And here Jesus is saying, well, there's going to be no spiritual side of the nation, just political. And that's what Israel is at the moment, isn't it? Hosea speaks about Israel as the fig tree. So does the prophet Joel. A nation is come up upon my land. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. Right, so coming back to this parable that Jesus said, he says, behold the fig tree, which means the nation of Israel, and all the trees, so it must have meant all the nations. When they shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now night time. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Well, the nation of Israel shot forth, in the terms of what Jesus is saying here, back in 1948. It became an independent nation. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? Since 1948, roughly half the nations that exist in the world today have come into being since 1948. There's a few of them, and there's a few more, dozens and dozens of them. You see, God doesn't work in a corner. He does these things so that it's evident that he is at work amongst the nations. All these new nations, as we say here, 168 independent nations are listed in the Longman Chronicle of the World. It's a little bit out of date, because there are more new nations since the Longman Chronicle of the World was written a few years ago, once again because of the breakup of the USSR. Half of them have come into being since 1948. How accurate Jesus was when he says, when you see the fig tree and all the trees shoot forth. In other words, I suppose we could say, Jesus is saying, when you see an upsurge in nationalism, which we have in the past 50 years or so, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So it's not just the nation of Israel and the other signs, it's all these nations as well. It's another indicator that Jesus is going to return. So when we say the Bible can help if we are worried about the state of the world, we need obviously to look at those words of Jesus. You see, he said to the disciples there in verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged," the word means weighed down, "with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." Jesus is saying to those who are prepared to listen to him, beware. You might be so busy with the affairs of this life that Jesus comes unawares and you are not prepared for him. What did he mean? Your hearts may be weighed down with surfeiting and drunkenness. Was he saying to his disciples, whatever you do, don't get drunk and don't get involved in drunken orgies and the like? I think if we compare what he said with the Old Testament prophets again, we see he was talking about, we might describe it as spiritual drunkenness, not being able to discern what is in the Word of God. The other thing is obvious, isn't it, when he says, your hearts may be weighed down with the cares of this life. You might be so preoccupied with the things of this life, Jesus said, that that day will come upon you unawares. And so we've been given this remarkable prophecy, just one of many, to prepare us for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And those words that we have on the screen now surely are words of warning for each and every one of us to read God's word, to try and put it into practice in our lives, to obey the commandments which are in there, so that we might be ready and prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to establish that long promised kingdom, promised right back from the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament. And the promises are all the way through the Word of God about the kingdom that will be established when Jesus returns. Well, pray God that we will all be ready, that we will have done our homework, as it were, that we will have tried our best to obey his commandments so that we might be part of that glorious kingdom that he will establish.